1 Kings chapter 18. In chapter 18, coming down to verse 17, we're going to have Elijah on Mount Carmel, and the issue is going to be very, very simple. It will be, is Jehovah God or is Baal God? And he is going to force that issue and have a very, very dramatic chapter of how this works out. Before, however, we go through 1 Kings 18, since the issue involved is Jehovah God or Baal God, then I'd like to go to a key passage in the Old Testament on monotheism, or on the fact that in Israel there were three fundamental truths that are throughout the entire Old Testament, and we'll put them under the label of monotheism, and then want to go to the key passage on it. Not necessarily the key passage, but a key passage. And this is foundational to all of the Old Testament. Number one, there is only one true God. There is only one true God. And number two, that one true God is revealed in Scripture exclusively. Or he is revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament Scriptures exclusively. In other words, there is no other place where we can find out about the one true God apart from the Hebrew Old Testament. And, of course, the New Testament also. Third, the name of the only true God is Yahweh. His name is Yahweh. And that three points are never argued by the Old Testament. They're always assumed by the Old Testament. With Yahweh, that is usually translated Lord, all in capital letters, or sometimes Jehovah. Correct pronunciation would be Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H. And therefore, you never have any argument, any attempt to prove that there's only one true God. It assumes it. You never have an argument that tries to argue that the Scripture exclusively reveals Yahweh, and you never have any argument about his name. And that's what we want to look at tonight. So we're going to go to do that to Psalm 135. This is probably the key passage, Psalm 135. The teaching on monotheism is found in this psalm, which is a praise psalm. Recall about 2 years ago we did some work on the psalms, and one category is the praise psalm. And remember, the first thing about a praise psalm is the way that it is put together. Inevitably, there is, number one, a call to praise. This is the little format that is there, the call to praise. Then you have, number two, a connecting word. It's usually the word because or for, usually. And then third, you have the cause for praise. So three parts then to a praise psalm. It opens up with the call, in other words, let's do it. Or we might even put that stronger. Very often it's more than a call. It's a command to praise. So the call or the command to praise, then a word linking that section with here's why we ought to do it. And if we want to put that simpler, the call section is let's praise God. The cause section is here's why we ought to praise God. So it's the why behind the call or the why of the command. And the section there is usually filled up with some historical acts of God, generally. Things that he has done for Israel or things that he has promised to do for Israel fits into this particular section. Now let's look at 135, which is a psalm of praise, and notice the three parts that are obviously there. In 135, beginning in verse 1, praise the Lord. And that obviously is a call. Let's do it. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely. And then with verse 4, you have the connecting word in Hebrew, ki, which introduces the cause. For, here's why we ought to do it. The Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself and Israel for His own possession. I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods, and so forth and so forth. And you have a recitation of the things that God has done. So let's start outlining it then with Roman numeral number 1, the call to praise. Psalm 135, 1 through 3. And in this section that commands or calls Israel to praise the Lord, there is a single idea all the way through. And the single idea all the way through is God is absolutely sovereign over everything. So the idea all the way through is God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign over everything. Then it begins to develop the areas in which He is sovereign. Number one, He is sovereign in His choice of Israel. And let's see that first type thing. What we will have three areas where this psalm emphasizes the absolute sovereignty of God. And when He handles each area, He will do it this way. When He says He is sovereign in His choosing of Israel, we will have two parts. Number one, He'll make a little summary of that truth. Then He will follow later with an expansion of that truth. Then He will give us the second statement. But let's notice, first of all, the summary statement, He is sovereign over His choice of Israel, verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. And think of that as simply a headlines kind of verse. Come down, however, to verses 8 through 14, and we get details. Verse 8, He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations, slew mighty kings, and then He lists some of them. And this was all done, notice verse 14, on behalf of His people, Israel. The Lord will judge His people, Israel, and will have compassion on His servants, Israel. So God is sovereign in His choice of Israel. Summary, verse 4, expansion 8 through 14. The second is He is sovereign over all other gods. And since Scripture does not recognize their existence, we'll put that in quotes. He is sovereign over all other gods. And that, again, first of all, gets a summary. And as soon as it's summarized, it's then going to get expanded. It's the second sovereignty statement. And that is found in Psalm 135, verse 5. The expansion is in verses 15 through 18. Verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Summary statement that He is sovereign over all other gods. Now notice verses 15 through 18 expands that idea. Verse 15. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouth. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. And He's expanding what He said in verse 5. Second sovereignty statement. Then we have the third sovereignty statement, is God is sovereign over all creation. And that is summary and then expansion. It is found, first of all, in verse 6, the summary statement, the expansion of it in verse 7. Sometimes when a psalmist will make a summary statement and then expand it, and this is a good example, it doesn't mean he's going to be longer. It just means in the expansion he'll go into a little more detail. For example, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. in heaven, earth, seas, and in all the deeps. Now he's going to expand it by going into detail. He's talked about the heaven, the earth, the seas, and the deeps. Now he's going to get specific and talk about verse 7. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth wind from his treasuries. And the lightning and the wind and the vapors are all part of the earth over which he is sovereign. So that, then, the psalm revolves about those three ideas. And let me say that this psalm was an absolute bombshell. It said, in effect, that every religious idea outside of Israel is wrong. As a matter of fact, it's going to be even stronger than that as we come along with the psalm. It's going to say every other form of worship outside of worship of Israel is demonic. And it will build on these three statements. So let's keep them in mind. God is sovereign in his choice of Israel. God is sovereign over all other gods. And finally, God is sovereign over his creation. All right, let's take that then as the first idea in the call to praise section. The second thing to note in this call to praise section is, number one, the call, its position. Where is it? And notice where it is. It starts the psalm and it ends it. In verse 1, praise the Lord. And the last words of the psalm in verse 21 are, praise the Lord. So you might say God gets us coming and going on this. This is typical. To put at the beginning and the ending, at the start and the finish, you have the command. Praise the Lord is a start and finish command. Just to get the feel of that, look over at Psalm 146 and go right straight through to the end, and you've got it all the way through. Very typical. At the beginning and the end, we're told to praise the Lord. 146 says, praise the Lord. And verse 10 closes out, praise the Lord. Verse 1 of 147, praise the Lord. And verse 20, last words, praise the Lord. 148 begins, praise the Lord. And Psalm 148 ends in verse 14, praise the Lord. And so 149, and so 150. So its position is significant. We open up by let's praise the Lord, and we conclude with let's praise the Lord. The second thing we ought to say something about is the call, its meaning. In other words, what do you mean, praise the Lord? And by getting its meaning, we need to write out the Hebrew, because it's meant, I write out the Hebrew behind the words praise the Lord. It looks like this, using English characters. H-A-L-L-E-L space J-A-H. And as you well know, we put that together, and it's one of the Hebrew words that we bring over into English and use it without translating it, which means hallelujah. And praise the Lord is a good translation. Hallel is to praise, and Yah is short for Yahweh, or the Lord. Three things in turn about that. First of all, the mood of the verb, praise the Lord, is imperative. In other words, it's a duty. It's not optional. It's an order. And when God gives an order, obviously the issue becomes obedience. And therefore Psalm 135 begins by saying, I've got something I want you to do. And the thing I want you to do is praise the Lord. You are commanded to do it. In other words, it's not an optional thing. It is very clearly a duty. This is something to obey. Second, the word hallelujah is in the a particular stem in Hebrew. And that stem is the P-A-L, P-I-E-L. As we have said in time past, Hebrew doesn't have future, present, and past tense. They have stems. And the two stems that we ought to think about here is a stem that just states a fact, and a stem that states a fact and puts a lot of vigor in it. Any P-A-L stem is stronger. They would, for example, take a verb like I hit. And if they put I hit in a P-A-L stem, it would be Maybe I beat or pound or something like that. And so the idea is vigor. So this is not to be matter of fact. This is to be vigorous, it's to be strong, and it is to be praise of the Lord. And third, notice something about the number of the verb. It is plural. And that's simply saying everybody ought to join in. So verse 1 begins by saying, let's praise the Lord vigorously. Everybody join in the praise of His name. A third thing to note about the call section is notice its triple repetition. Notice its triple repetition. Verse 1, praise the Lord, that's the first command. Praise the name of the Lord, that's the second. And then in the third line, praise Him, O servants of the Lord. And we could easily say, why three times, why not two, why four? Why not two, why not four, why three? And make an observation or two. That's typical of the Old Testament. To address God in a triple manner. For example, Isaiah sees the Lord. And he says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In Numbers 6, you've got a benediction that says, the Lord bless you. The Lord make His face shine on you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you. Triple repetition. And so I take it then that, and then of course Christ on the cross, my God, twice, why have you forsaken me? So we might say the triple repetition does not teach but implies the Trinity throughout the Old Testament. There is no way that we could prove that when Isaiah said, holy, 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 he meant God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But we can say this, that it fits with the rest of New Testament teaching on the Trinity. Now, one last thing on verse 1, and that is, how do the three calls to praise differ? How are they different? Because it is not just a matter of saying the same thing three times, but there is a difference each time. And I take it it is this. The first one, praise the Lord, is simply bare bones command. We'll just call that bare bones. The basic command. The second one says, praise the name of the Lord. And if you were reading in a Hebrew text, you would find something interesting there. Because before the word name in Hebrew, well, it shows up in our English, is the sign of the direct object. And that is always put there to stress the object. So in the second one, who is to be praised is emphasized. Who is to be praised is the stress. So the second line is saying, praise the name of the Lord. He is the one to be praised. And then finally, the third one is, praise Him, O servants of the Lord. And that is, who is to do it? The servants of the Lord. So the plain command, let's praise Yahweh. Let's praise Him in particular. And who is to do it? It is to be done by the servants of the Lord. And with that, we come then to what we want to really deal with on monotheism is the cause for praise. Why should we do it? Cause for praise, verses 4 through 18. And we start with our first sovereignty statement. And what is that? God is sovereign in the election of Israel. Verse 4. For the Lord has chosen. That word chosen is important because it is used in the Old Testament for the choice of God uninfluenced by anything outside of Himself. So He has chosen Israel. And the key thing to associate with that word for chosen is the word uninfluenced by anything outside of Himself. It's absolute sovereign choice. It is not a picture. This word would not fit with someone who went down and say, I chose a new suit if your wife is along, because you would not be uninfluenced. And that word would not fit for that. And so the idea is nobody influenced God in any way to do it. He did it because he chose to do it. Absolute sovereignty. For the Lord has chosen, without any pressure or anything externally, Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. Own possession is an interesting word, word segula in Hebrew, and it was used of a king's treasury. And a king's treasury was made up of two things. Number one, it was made up of the wealth of the kingdom over which he ruled. And then it was his treasury was made up of his personal wealth. The word used here is for personal wealth. And so he's simply saying in verse 4, Israel is God's own personal possession. In other words, it's not the idea that God owns everything and Israel, among other nations, are part of the wealth of his kingdom. Israel is personally valuable to God himself would be, to God himself. Okay, verse 5 is the second sovereignty statement. And what is that? God is sovereign over all other gods. Keep in mind that everything, and there's no exception to this, and I know this is hard for us to grasp, everything outside of the nation of Israel was polytheistic. And when this statement is made, it is just like going up to the Babylonian, the Assyrian, the Egyptian religion and worship and culture of those times and saying, your gods are no gods at all. They are demons. Which, of course, would make Israel, in asserting the Old Testament, extremely popular among the nations. It explains the hatred and the anti-Semitism, but nonetheless, it is very, very clearly in the text. So, verse 5. I know that Yahweh is great and that our Lord is above all gods. So that, basically, in the Old Testament, you have two alternatives for worship, and only two. Two basic religious alternatives. Number one, you may choose to worship the God of Israel. If you do not choose to worship the God of Israel, there is only one other choice. That is the demons of the nations. We talked, I think, in our last study about divine narrowness, and there's no way you can get around it. In this concept. So let's take two passages now that will teach us that. First of all, look at Deuteronomy 32. This is a passage we ought to have in mind because this is a very fundamental thing in the Old Testament. That your only option is the God of Israel, or if you choose not to worship him, then the demons of the nations. Very black and white issue in the Old Testament. Chapter 32, verse 15. Right, he's going to talk about how Israel forsook the Lord, and when she did so, she went to other gods, which in turn are really demons. 32, verse 15. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of salvation. So if God is forsaken, what is the alternative? What can they go to? Well, one thing will be very clear. You cannot go to neutrality. You go to the only other option, which is coming up in verse 16 and following. It says, they made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who are not God. And there's your Old Testament alternative. It is either the God of the Scripture or demons. And when they went to the gods of the land, they turned to demonism. To gods they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread, you neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. So the only alternative in the Old Testament is either you worship the true God of Israel or you go to demons. Let's put a New Testament passage with it. 1 Corinthians 10:20. Same truth, New Testament passage. 1 Corinthians 10:20. This would be a comment upon the Greek religion. And Greek religion, with all of its polytheistic many gods, was ultimately demonic. In verse 20, he says, "No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice," and what that's doing is talking about all of the Greek religion of the time. "The things they sacrifice to demons and not to God." And notice, therefore, the alternative is the same. It is either the worship of the true God or the worship of demons. There is no in between. So let's do a little additional thing here and do what we might call a readout on the teaching concerning God in the Old Testament. A couple of these will be repetitious, but we ought to be sure we get them. This is the God now that Israel in the times of Elijah has turned its back on. Our aspects are, number one, Yahweh, I'll just put a Y for brevity, is the only true God. Others are gods only in name. Second, we've had this, Yahweh is revealed in the Old Testament. Third, and this hits at all of the culture of the times, Yahweh is above creation. Yahweh is above creation. He is not part of it or identical to it. He is above creation. He is not part of nor identical to. And fourth, worship that does not recognize Him is demonic. No matter how beautiful it may be, and no matter how attractive it might appear, worship that omits this or omits Him is demonic. Two alternatives, demonism or the true God. And fifth, Yahweh does not permit joint participation. If you forsake Him, or if you attempt to worship Him and involve yourself with idolatry, you are an idolater. Yahweh does not permit joint participation in worship. All right, now let's go back to the psalm. Verse 6 is a third sovereignty statement. This probably would be sung by the choir in Israel. Can you imagine how popular that would be? As the Canaanites hear the choir in Israel singing, "Our God is above all gods," and simply saying that what they worship is no God at all. Very, very strong. Sovereign over creation, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the depths, in the seas and in all the depths. So basically, He is going to say two things about the activity of God. God is sovereign, that's our statement now, over the physical universe. Verse 6. And He says two things. Number one, something about the nature of His actions. And second, something about the extent of the actions. Number one, something about the nature of His actions. And that is very clear. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. Or we could put it this way. God's actions are absolutely free. His actions are determined by reference only to Himself. And He is not limited in the extent of His actions, because the verse teaches very clearly that He does whatever He wishes in heaven, earth, seas, and in all the deeps. That is not the way we would say the universe. But if you read any ancient literature as far as what the polytheistic nations believe, they believed that there was a God for heaven, a God for the earth, a God of the sea, and a God of all the deeps. And put all those together, that's simply saying whatever the Lord pleases, He does in the whole universe. And what that would be doing then would be a direct attack on the polytheism of these times. Now notice verse 7 begins to take that statement about His sovereignty and amplify it some for us. Verse 7, He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. And I take it what he's giving us here is the buildup of a thunderstorm, with the moisture ascending, the moisture going up, the lightning associated with it, the water, the rain associated with it, and the wind that's associated with it, all things associated with a thunderstorm. Interesting thing in verse 7, it's here, it's throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament never looks at natural laws. It always looks behind natural law to God. Notice all the personal pronouns. What is behind the thunderstorm? He is behind it. A who is behind it? It is from His treasuries that is behind it. So, a very, very important thing in the Old Testament is, as is typical, it always goes beyond natural law to God. And let's say a couple of things about that. The Old Testament always distinguishes then how God works or how God acts, which would be, how does God act? God very often acts through natural law. It distinguishes how God acts and never treats natural law as a cause. Never treats natural law as a cause. We are so used to treating natural laws as a cause that any statement made by the Word of God in a science class or in any class for would be laughed at. Because if you would ask David, Solomon, Isaiah, and say, who made trees? Or what causes a thunderstorm? What would their answer be? God does. And would always go to that particular, and you've got that in verse 7 there. Actually, the way the polytheism of the day looked at things with this is you've got nature and all of its forces back here. That is the divine. That's the way the ancient religions looked at it, all of them. And the nature behind it would be the sun, it would be the moon, it would be the stars, it would be fertility, on and on. These things are all forces. And man down here on this level is in subjection. And the way he plays the game is by trying to appease, if, for example, his crops are not producing well, then that means the God of fertility is not on your side. And therefore, you better do something to get him on your side, placate him some way. And if it begins to rain, you decide that you have placated and satisfied the fertility God, and you do something nice for him until your fields begin to flood. And then that means you've offended the fertility God, and you're going to have to do something to placate him, and the rain God has gone crazy. So now you do something to placate him, and basically it's this game. If you read any of it, you can see it there, is that the God are always having fights for who a power control. Is the sun God in control today? Well, look outside and see. Is the rain God in control today? Well, see if it's raining. And so forth. And this is all competition. And what you want to do is to be sure to be on the right side of the right God on the right day. Which means they lived in abject fear all the time because you never knew. And all of this is absolutely X'd out by the Old Testament. It says that is all totally false. And the Old Testament presents something like this. Up here, over all things is Yahweh. And there are three things we know about him. He's number one, he's personal. He's not a block of wood. By personal, I mean he can be known. He's personal. Not only that, he is revealed. And third, he is absolutely sovereign over everything. Down here is man. And man's responsibility is basically very simple, is to know God. And over here is nature. and nature is to be used, not feared. And that's an absolutely revolutionary type thing that the Old Testament does and gives us that is not true of the rest of society around them. Can you imagine trying to somehow get on the right side of a God who never talked to you, a God who never revealed His will, to a God that the best you can see is a block of wood, but you really believe it's there, and try all of your lifetime to live in the midst of that, which would be pure miserable. All right, now notice coming down to verse 8, the sovereignty statement, the first one amplified, God is sovereign over Israel. Now basically, in verses 8 through 14, we're going to get three parts of the history of Israel focused on here. First of all, he's going to look at the Exodus, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. Now the first question we ought to ask and answer is, why is it that this judgment falls on Pharaoh? And if we put two facts together here, we'll recognize why. First of all, Pharaoh was not a personal name. You didn't have Mr. and Miss Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a name like president. It referred to all Egyptian kings. Could say in one sense, it's just their word for king. Second, and this is very, very important, in Egyptian religion, he was held to be God incarnate. He was God incarnate. So what the psalmist is getting to is simply this. Pharaoh was God's competition, so God did him in, is essentially what you've got in the plagues as far as Egypt is concerned. So that the plagues of Egypt were a clash between God and polytheism. So looking at it that way, the plagues were very simple. God versus polytheism. God versus the gods of Egypt. And it's a historical outworking of who really is God. Let me establish that in a couple of places. Go to Exodus 14:31. The way always to look at the plagues were a contest showing historically who God really is and that the gods of Egypt are not gods at all. Exodus 14:31. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and His servant Moses. Notice how that the acts of God established Him as the God of Israel. Sticking with the same book over at 15, 11. Who is like, this is the hymn that they sang, Who is like Thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like Thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? And the answer is, there is none to compete with God. He is the only God that exists. Then you have the same thing coming down to 18:11. Notice what was proved by the plagues of Egypt. Verse 11, Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. The purpose of the plagues was to establish who God was. All right, let's back to complete Psalm 135. So we've got the Exodus, verses 8 and 9. Second, he deals with the conquest of the land in verses 10 through 12. It says, He smote at many nations, slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, all the kingdoms of Canaan. And basically, this information is coming out of two of the Old Testament historical books, the book of Exodus, the book of Joshua. And by the way, what is this history like he smote many nations, slew mighty. What's this history being used for? Is this just a history lesson to recite what is done? No. This is all used to promote praise. If you were Satan and you saw that the historical acts of God brought praise to God, how would you attack the Old Testament? What would you do? Well, you would do just what is so frequently done. Attack the historicity of the Old Testament. And if these events are not historical, which you say, well, that's just academic, what's the difference? Well, if they're historical, you've robbed all the basis for praise to God. And that's why, doubtless, so often, Satan attacks through his instruments the historicity of the Old Testament. So really, you have a little formula here, which is God's historical act, which is the first link in the chain, God's historical act plus the historical record of the act equals praise to God. And he's recording what God did, and it is to issue in praise to the Lord. All right, verse 13. Verse 13 talks about the future of Israel. Thy name, O Lord, is everlasting. Thy remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people, will have compassion on his servants. Now, up to this point, everything has talked about the sovereignty of God. So, to close out the section, we're now going to say, well, let's let all the other gods speak. And you get a fivefold indictment of all gods except Jehovah or Yahweh. Fivefold indictment. And here's what they are. And we'll put them in contrast to Yahweh. They are, number one, created, whereas he is creator. Notice that now in verse 15. They are created. He is creator. Verse 15. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. So that you have your first indictment. They are created. He is creator. Second. Verse 16. They have mouths, but they do not speak. So the second thing is they are dumb, whereas he speaks or he reveals. None of the gods of the polytheistic nations revealed who they were, what their character was, what their wishes were, what their will was. They are dumb. Third, latter part of verse 16, they have eyes, but they do not see. So they are blind, whereas he, God, is seeing, or the idea he is seeing would be the idea he is omniscient. He sees everything. Fourth, and in verse 17, they have ears, but they do not hear. So they are deaf, whereas he, God, is personal. His ears are open to the prayers of his children. And fifth, nor is there any breath at all in their mouth. They are dead, whereas he is life. He is eternal life. And so if we take column one, we've got a total of five things that add up to the gods of polytheism. If we take the right-hand column and add it up, we have the sum total of the true God. Now, can you imagine, but from your standpoint, how would you feel if someone would come in and say, who do you worship? And you would say, and you were a dedicated worshiper, and they would say, well, let me tell you something about your God, and personalize this. And in fact, in order to get the feel of the force of these words, suppose someone would say this about Jesus Christ. He's created, he's dumb, he's blind, he's deaf, he's dead. How do you feel? Does that make you bristle? Well, this is what Israel did in the strength of this psalm. is to say to all the nations, your gods are created, they're dumb, they're blind, they're deaf, and they're dead. And let me tell you about something about our God. He is the creator. He reveals himself. We know his will. We know his character. He knows everything. He is very personal to us. We can talk to him. We can communicate with him in prayer and through his word. And he is the author of eternal life. And this is, right down the bottom line, this is over here on the left in the created, dumb, blind, deaf, dead column. That is all of the religion outside of Israel. This is all the non-Israelite religion. Makes no difference what form it comes in, whether it's the Greek form, the Babylonian form, or whatever. And over here is the only true religion at all. Now, in order to put in the final goad, he's going to say this. Not only are your gods created dumb, blind, deaf, and dead, but so are the people that make them. And that, of course, would rouse the Craftsman's Guild. But it goes farther, because he then says, so is everybody else dead, deaf, dumb, and blind that worships them. And notice you've got that coming down in verse 18. Those that make them are like them. That's simply saying all of the makers and the creators. Now stop and think who he's talking about. He's talking about the great artists and great sculptors of the day. Greek sculpture is great. And what is he saying to the Greek sculptor? He is a dumb, blind, deaf, dead man. That's strong. And then finally, verse 18, yes, so is everyone who trusts in them. Enormous privilege for Israel. Now let's close out by going back to where we'll pick up in our next study, which is 1 Kings chapter 18. And I hope this will give a little feeling for what's going to be here. Elijah stands to his feet and says, in effect, that you have all of this truth. You know the true God. You have abandoned him. And notice the challenge of verse 21. Tragic to think that the people who had this personal God would wander so far from him. By the way, they had Psalm 135. They knew it. Verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord or Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. In other words, decide whether God is God. And of course, at this point, they respond by silence, and then we'll have an enormous demonstration of how God is personal and how he acts. And notice again the intolerance of the Old Testament. After God, well, you come down to verse 39, when all the people saw the demonstration, they fell on their faces and they said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And then notice Elijah says, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And you have a climactic experience as Israel returns to the true God. And we'll pick up with that section next time. Father, we're thankful tonight for your truth. We're thankful that you have revealed yourself and that you are personal. May we not kid ourselves about the teaching of Scripture, that it is straightforward. There is no hesitation to say there is only one true God. And all worship that is not prescribed and defined by him, no matter how it may be dressed up, is nothing but demonism. And we pray that we will each decide in our own lives that if the Lord is the Lord, he ought to be served and honored. And if he is not, we should not halt between two opinions. And therefore, may we learn in our next session this truth in Christ's name.